Well, today we are going to cover Ephesians 2 and 3, maybe kind of a race here, especially since I graciously gave Dana 15 minutes of time yesterday, but we'll do the best we can. Lord, we ask that you would focus us on the specific parts of your word that you want to zero in to our hearts, and we ask that we would be open to all that you have for us. We ask, Lord, that you would manifest yourself here in a way that each one of us can receive and rejoice in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians 2 begins by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." It's an absolute statement. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We weren't in serious condition. We weren't in critical condition. We weren't even on life support. We were dead. And then God took action. Colossians 2:13. "Even when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive in Christ Jesus." And so this absolute situation must be dealt with by God and God alone. Verse 2, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Sin is conformity to the world and its ruler. And we constantly need to be asking ourselves, are there places where we are becoming like the world? We need to ask ourselves as pastors, as individuals, even as congregations, because it is very easy to find ourselves becoming indistinguishable from the world. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 talks about the sins of the flesh, but even beyond this, there can be spiritual problems where we get involved with things that are just not inspired by God. They may even be well-intentioned. They may be seemingly good, but they are not God's best for us. They are not what he is calling us to at that particular time. Verse 3, "all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Objects of wrath. Other translations say children of wrath. The fall, sin, has affected our basic condition. And we must acknowledge this or we can never be free. Think of what Isaiah said as he comes before the throne of God, Isaiah 6. "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm finished. I'm a sinful man. I live in the midst of a sinful people with unclean lips, and now my eyes have seen the Lord." Or think of Peter in Luke 5, miraculous catch of fish. He is gleeful. He's throwing the fish here and there, and then all of a sudden it dawns on him. And he looks up, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord. Go away from me. Because I am a sinful person." The awareness of God's holiness and of our sinfulness is terrifying. Steve, it would actually be awful, wouldn't it? You see, we fall down before the Lord. Then Paul writes in verse 4, But, "because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." It is by grace you have been saved. Rich in mercy, great in love for us, even when we were dead in our sins. I often think of something that happened the first year that I was ordained, and the custodian had not gotten the door unlocked for Bible school. And so I had just gotten out of the shower, and the doorbell rings, and the teachers wanted me to come over and unlock the door. And so I just grabbed a brush and slicked my hair back, soaking wet. And then I stopped into my office to pick up a book, and I noticed that there was a head looking around the door frame. And it was Quentin Shepherd. He was 3. And he looked at me, and his eyes were really big. And he says, "Pastor, I sure do love you, even with that hair." Believe me, our condition of sin is much worse than my hair looked like. Now, there is a hymn. There's a paraphrase of this verse. It's in the Lutheran Book of Worship. It's called, "We Who Once Were Dead Now Live Fully Knowing. Jesus is our head. Life is overflowing when he breaks the bread. We were lost in night, but he came and sought us. Give us strength to fight. Jesus be around us. Jesus be our light." And I had never heard this hymn. And the Sunday that I was installed in my first congregation, we ran out of communion hymns, and the organist began to play something. And my spirit just jumped inside of me. And I said to her later that week, I said, "Miriam, what were you playing when you ran out of communion hymns?" She says, "I don't know, just the next hymn on the page." I said, "Well, let's look it up," because I said, I was really blessed. And so it was hymn 207, "We Who Once Were Dead." And I said, "Let's use this next Sunday." And so over the coming years, it became the expression of what the Lord wanted to do in our congregation and in me. We had a man, Carl Ocean, who weighed about 350 pounds before he got saved. He had been a bouncer in local bars, and he said that whenever we would sing that, he would sing it to himself in the car all week long. We had several young farmers who said, "I'd like to sing it, but I lose my voice after the first verse." You see, the Lord knows our condition, and he knows how to meet the condition, as Dwight was saying, through the word and through the sacraments. I remember the Sunday that we left Dauphin. We used it as a post-communion hymn, and I told the congregation, when Miriam played this hymn 9 years ago, I had no idea what the Lord was going to do in me during these 9 years. No idea what he was going to do within our congregation. Even when we were dead in our sins, he has come and made us alive. Verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." In the coming ages, he will show us his grace and his mercy forever. I mentioned Lauren Anderson yesterday, and I was thinking last night as I was looking through this verse about an experience that I had with Lauren probably 7 or 8 years ago. And a man in our congregation who was very inactive, had no relationship with the Lord, was dying of cancer. And Lauren had a burden for him. And he went to talk about eternity with him. And this man says, "Well, I've had a good life. I can't ask for anything more." And Lauren read him these verses about the desire of God to give him his grace and mercy forever. But there was no response. And the week after this man had died was Christmas Eve, and Lauren's daughter was our accompanist that night, and so Lauren's family had come, and as I was putting my vestments on, there was a knock on the sacristy door, and he came in, And he shared his burden for this man. And I said, good news, Lord, because 2 weeks ago, he called me on the phone and asked if I would come and tell him about the Lord. I'll never forget seeing the tears stream down Lauren's face, and he said, Pastor, this is the best Christmas present I've ever received. He said, just think, he's going to know this grace and this mercy forever. Even when we were dead in our sins, he comes to us. Even when we think, oh, I just had a good life. No, he's got more for us. He wants us to be with him forever. Verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Incomparable riches. We have nothing to offer. He gives us everything. As I was saying yesterday, we don't want to fall into the trap of making faith into a work, something that we do. Some of you have heard me tell the story about a woman in one of my congregations whose mother was a very, very inactive Baptist. And she really had a lot of anger at the church, at God. And she was now down to 10% vision in her eyes. She had diabetes. She wouldn't stay on her diet. And they were going to do eye surgery, replace the lenses. Anyway, her condition was so bad that they couldn't even reattach the retina. It was just too sticky and gummy. And still, 3 days later, when they took the bandages off now, she said to the doctor, I see you're holding up two fingers. And so he held up another one and says, how about now? She says, well, it's three. And the doctor just started to laugh. And he said to the nurses, this isn't my doing. I didn't even reattach the retina. Now she had 30% vision. Well, a few weeks later, I visited her and I said, Francis, let's thank the Lord for this miracle. And she says, what do you mean, miracle? Well, I always considered a miracle if your retinas aren't attached and you see. She says, oh, no, God didn't do it. My faith did it. That's making faith into a work. She was dead 12 months later because she also decided her faith would let her eat anything she wanted. You see, we don't want to try and make the gift of God into something that we have done. Paul never says because of faith. He says through faith. Faith is the channel through which God works. Luther says, we're not justified by God because we're sanctified. We get sanctified because he justifies us through the cross. Some of you are probably old enough to remember the old Zenith commercials. Remember Zenith TVs? What was their motto? The quality goes in before the name goes on. Christians are different. In our baptism, the name of Jesus goes on us. And then the sanctification, pouring in the quality, begins. And it is a lifelong process. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are the result of being saved. They're not the cause of it. And God even prepared these good works in advance for us before we were saved. It is totally, totally his doing. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul says, no value any longer in circumcision. Everything depends on your relationship with Jesus. And then if you want a stark picture, he says, without citizenship, without covenant, without hope, without God. It doesn't get much worse than that. 1 Peter 2:10 says, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want to say something about covenant, too. This is a topic that we could be here for weeks digging deeper and deeper into. But it is essential that we have at least a basic understanding of covenant. If you looked in the cover of your Bible before, the Old Testament and the New Testament, some translations will say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. And we need to understand just at least an outline of what these ancient biblical covenants were like. They were uniting two groups or two persons. A marriage would be an example. And how does the New Testament describe our relationship with Jesus? We are the bride of Christ. And the parties who were entering into covenant would exchange robes or coats. That was a reminder to these two parties now that they were in such an intimate relationship that anything that they had was available to the other one if he had need of it. When Abraham headed up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, maybe you've wondered why he didn't argue with God. It was because he understood covenant. All that God had was available to Abraham, but the covenant works both ways. All that Abraham had was available to God. And when God saw that Abraham understood this two-way aspect of covenant, he said, stop, Abraham. And the Lord himself provided the ram for renewing the covenant. Well, then there'd be an exchange of names. Think how Abram became Abraham, shortened form of Yahweh. Sarai became Sarah. And in our baptism, as we enter into covenant, Jesus puts his name upon us. Revelation 22 says that we shall see him and he shall see his name on our foreheads. Then there was an aspect called cutting the covenant. It's where our phrase cutting a deal comes from. An animal would be sacrificed, cut in pieces, and the parties would walk through it in a figure eight. And when God did this with Abraham in Genesis 15, he put Abraham to sleep. And God did the whole thing himself. And as people entered into covenant with each other, they'd make a little cut on their wrist, and then they'd rub them together, joining their blood. Jesus poured out his blood completely on the cross for us. He says in his supper, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. They would usually then erect the stone that oftentimes had inscribed the conditions of the covenant, and then they would share a joyful meal together. And every time we come to the Lord's table, We should be reminded that now the Lord has made covenant with us, and He is renewing it, and He wants us to be glad and to rejoice. Now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The covenants of old, made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, all promised special blessings, special relationships. There were six covenants before Calvary. And Calvary brought forth the seventh one, the number of completion. And it was sealed with the blood of Jesus. And you and I all are joined in this covenant. Think how Hebrews 13 talks about it as the blood of the eternal covenant, which Dwight closed with. Usually that's the benediction at the gravesite. What an awesome thing to remind ourselves at a time of grief that our God has made a covenant that is not going to end with death. He is going to bring forth the fulfillment of His covenant. He has joined us to His death and to His victory. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He is our peace. As we said yesterday, He's our shalom and all that that entails. And then a confusing phrase to some, that He has abolished the law. Lindy, do you remember that Fred got upset that one time in Bible study as we were studying this at Ashton, and I was talking about that the law has been abolished, and you know, Fred almost became apoplectic, and he said, oh, no, the law is still good. I said, the law is still good, but it's been abolished as the means of salvation. We love the law, but it can never save us. Think of what one of the great Reformation hymns says, the law is but a mirror bright to bring our inbred sin to light. It can never correct the condition, but only reveal it. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier. Like I just read that. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility, joining Jews and Gentiles into one body. This is more awesome than having Swedes and Norwegians in a single congregation. Remember a couple years ago in the Fox Valley, Newark, Helmer, and West Lisbon all had old Augustana Synod people as pastors. The earth shook during that time in the Fox River Valley. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. More blessings of shalom. And this peace brings access to the Father, opens a way to the Father. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Think again, 1 Peter 2. Once you were no people, now you are God's people, built on a foundation of apostles and prophets, that which God has done and spoken in times past. Think of Hebrews 1. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old through the prophets. Jude 3 talks about the faith delivered to the saints. Steve, I was really proud of you when you said you memorized. I just figured that it was Jude that you had memorized last night. That you weren't going to go three chapters in Titus. Jude would have been the way to go if you wanted to said you had memorized the book of the Bible. Now, the cornerstone of this foundation is Jesus. Psalm 118 says, he is the stone the builders rejected. But in Jesus, every single thing is joined together. Luther says, whenever you come upon a scripture that is difficult to interpret, interpret it in light of what you know about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the revelation of God's plan, of God's love, of God's mercy for each one of us. Now, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. See, as Paul was writing this, he was a prisoner in Rome, but he didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome or even of the devil. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He considers himself in protective custody. Remember, Evie Hill said one time, Jesus promises his followers that they will know indescribable joy, that they will overcome great difficulties, and they'll know a lot of trouble. He says, I've had lots of trouble since I received Jesus. But he said, I'm not turning back. I think of Jesse Dale when he got saved when he was 15 years old in 1930. And he said, I know that the old timers were looking at me saying, we're going to keep an eye on the Dale boy and see if he sticks with it. And so in the year 2000, he says, well, he says, now I'm 85 and I don't see anything better coming down the road. I'm sticking with Jesus. Better to be a prisoner of Christ than in bondage to Satan. And we want to remind ourselves there's no in-between position. Norm, when you were in Vietnam, how far were you from the DMZ? Do y'all know what the DMZ was? Short for demilitarized zone. It was a little buffer area where there was supposed to be no military activity. Spiritually, there is no DMZ. There's warfare everywhere. And we are either in the protective custody of God or we're in bondage to Satan. Verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. It's referring back to the mystery of God making one body out of Jews and Gentiles, made known by revelation. Literally, this means to take the cover off so you can see inside. And it's done not by men, but by God through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul writes, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Fellow heirs, one body. I don't know how many of you have seen the Paul Wilbur video called Jerusalem Arise. And it was a concert over in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 2000. And there were Messianic Jews and Gentile Christians from all over the world worshiping together. It's a preview of what is to come. I remember showing this video to Tom Olson when he was visiting in Newark, and he just sat there with his mouth open. And after the video was over, he says, "Oh, Chuck, if they're worshiping like this in Jerusalem, the Lord's return can't be far off." And that concert ended as they were singing, "These are the days of Elijah," and they carried in the flags of every nation. They carried in the flag of Israel, and they carried in banners that said Shalom, Prince of Peace. Jesus is coming. And even now, he wants to prepare our hearts. He wants us to have heightened expectation. He wants us to be looking forward to the fulfillment of all that he has promised. Verse 7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Well, what do you think about this phrase, "I am less than the least"? How's that possible? Paul's not puffed up at all. He is more amazed by the grace that's been given to him, the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if you looked up in Webster's dictionary, you would see that a definition for preach is to bore unnecessarily. But the Greek word means to proclaim good news. Now, there are different types of news. There's bad news. There's indifferent news. Remember the first time I was driving in my car and I heard a commercial come screaming on the radio, and the announcer saying, "Now you can get breakfast at McDonald's." That was really nothing that I had ever desired. It was back in about 1985. This was not good news to me. Didn't seem really bad as long as I didn't have to eat there, but it was indifferent. It didn't change my situation at all. But good news takes a bad situation and makes it good. Think back to what I shared about Lauren Anderson's burden for that man. He had carried a burden from the time he saw his obituary until 5 days later when he came out on Christmas Eve. And everything changed as far as that burden went. And he said, "This has made it the best Christmas ever." That's the good news about Jesus. And then these riches are unsearchable. They are beyond human comprehension. They have no limit. Now, some of you have heard my favorite example about something beyond comprehension. If you take a 52-card deck of playing cards and set off to find the total number of arrangements, Dwight, you love this, is the total number of arrangements would be 52 to the 52nd power. Now, that is going to be a number 68 numerals long. A billion has 10 numerals, a trillion, we're talking national debt figures, is 13. This is 68. If all the people on Earth counted a million arrangements per second, 24 hours a day, for the next 70 years, they could not count a billionth of a billionth of 1% of the possibilities. I'm not going to repeat it because you still won't be able to fathom it. It's simply unsearchable. And I sometimes tell people who think that they have messed up their life beyond repair that the Lord is not short on backup plans for restoring them. They may have missed his best, but he has many, many more ways to bring forth restored joy and blessing. Verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Manifold wisdom. In the Greek, it means many-colored, many-faceted, a wisdom, a grace sufficient for any and every situation. Think of 2 Corinthians 12. My grace shall be sufficient for you. I mentioned my Aunt Edna yesterday and how she lost her eyesight when she was 86 and said, I'm looking forward to this new chapter. We didn't know it was going to last another 19 years. She lived to be 105, and his grace was sufficient. And Daniel, I don't know if you remember, you were 5 years old when Aunt Edna crossed over, and we were walking home from church the next day, and Daniel just said, I wonder how Aunt Edna is enjoying heaven. I have a feeling she's like Jesse Dale. She's not looking for anything better. You see, she has experienced the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. Coming Sunday, we're going to be singing When Peace Like a River, and that one verse says, O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. And then Paul says, this is going to be done through the church. There is no other instrument that God has raised up for proclaiming his grace to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, to those spiritual forces in rebellion. The church is to proclaim God's eternal purpose, salvation through the blood of Jesus. Think of what happened when Jesus was born. The angels proclaimed glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Peace on earth. And then on Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, on his way to Calvary, the crowd shouted glory to God in the highest and in heaven peace. Jesus brings peace to heaven and to earth, and all things hold together in him and through him. And through the church, we are to proclaim this message to the spiritual forces arrayed against his plan. These verses are the epistle for the Epiphany of our Lord, which often comes in the middle of the week, and our congregations have usually had a midweek service. And I remember in 1985, they just jumped out at me as the lesson was being read that night. And the next week, Sherilyn and I were ministering to a young woman from Iowa. Some people had brought her. She had been deeply involved in the occult as a young woman. Demons were speaking out through her. They were manifesting in strange voices. And we opened to these verses from Ephesians 3 and announced that the church was proclaiming, the manifold wisdom of God in and through Christ Jesus. And God began a work of setting her free over a period of several years. That was 1985, and we get a call from her every several months. She doesn't even sound the same anymore. She doesn't look the same anymore. And the Lord has been at work transforming not just her, but her family as well. And what a joy it was last Easter to walk out and see her and her husband sitting there. Through the church, proclaiming the manifold wisdom of God, even to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And verse 12 says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with a freedom and a confidence. Approaching God with freedom and confidence. Well, now, remember Isaiah wasn't real confident. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. Dwell in the midst of a sinful people. Think of Samson's father Manoah, Judges 13. Woe, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So what has now happened that Paul can write this way? It's all about Jesus. The temple curtain has been torn in two. And so Hebrews 4 can say, let us draw near with boldness to his throne of grace. Verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, for you which are your glory. Paul was completely yielded to God's plan. You remember, a prophet stood up, took his belt off, and went over and put it around Paul and says, the Holy Spirit says you're going to be taken prisoner and put in chains. And the people began to beg Paul not to go forward. And he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to yield my life if only the purpose of God will go forward. Verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. For this reason, his desire that the people take hold of all that God is pouring out, soaking up the blessing. Several years ago, it had been dry, and we had a big rainstorm, about 2 inches, and I noticed that one of the downspouts on the church fellowship hall had fallen off, and the water was just gushing out. And you see, rainwater is better for your garden than tap water, because rainwater has more nitrogen. And if you put rainwater on your garden, it will perk up in no time. And so I went into our garage and pulled out my complete array of 5-gallon buckets. And the water was coming out so fast from that downspout that I filled 10 5-gallon buckets in less than 15 minutes. See, I didn't want to waste what the Lord was giving in that water. Well, it's even more important with these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about. We don't want to waste them. We don't want to put them on the shelf or in the closet. Then Paul says that he kneels before the Father. Now, the normal Jewish prayer position was to stand with uplifted hands. Paul says in 1 Timothy that he encourages the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands before the Lord. Luther says about this verse, sadly, this wonderful practice has fallen into disuse among us fools and hypocrites in Germany. But Paul says here he's kneeling. And The Greek word is a little stronger than that. It refers to lying face down on the floor. He is on his face before the Lord. This is an intense experience. It is a quick way to rid yourself of pride, to lie face down on the floor. Fifteen minutes like that should cure you of most pride that you have. One of my friends out in Oregon calls it doing serious FaceTime before the Lord. And the Lord knows that many times, even the posture that we use during prayer can open us to something that He wants to get at or something that He wants to show us. Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. John 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come and we'll make our home with them." There are two different words for dwell in Greek. One means a brief stay as a stranger. That's what we're doing here at camp. You know, brief stay, and then we're going home again. The second one says to take up permanent residence. Paul and Jesus are both using the second word, that we allow the Lord to come in and take up permanent residence. This is for keeps. And then the word that is translated obey, actually, the Greek has some other possibilities. Obey is fine, but what do you think about this? Cherish our treasure. Puts a different spin on things, doesn't it? To obey or to cherish our treasure. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Rooted, established. When we plant a new tree, we stake it because it doesn't have a root system yet. It takes time. And together with all the saints in the Norwegian and Swedish churches, the traditional architecture is to have a semicircle altar rail in front of the altar. And that semicircle that you can see symbolizes the church on earth, and the circle is completed behind the altar by the saints in heaven. There's a communion hymn that I love, "For the bread which you have broken." One verse says, "With our sainted ones in glory, seated at our Father's board," that's a word for table, "with the church that waiteth for thee, now we give thee thanks, O Lord." In verse 19, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." The fullness of God. Not just to be absent from of sin, but to become more and more like Jesus. I think that's how C.S. Lewis said, "In Jesus, God became a man so that men and women can become sons of God." And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It shall be so. Richard Kretzmann told a story about when he was in college. His father was Missouri Synod pastor. And he said that one time he went home on a break and he took several of his friends with him, and a couple of the girls were Black Baptists, and they sat through the service and the sermon, and afterwards they said to him, "You know, you don't say amen during the sermon. You don't say preach it. You don't say right on." He says, "You don't give your man no support. It's no wonder he can only go 20 minutes. You know, I think it's really hard not to be excited about what the Lord has done and is doing. To Him be glory in the church. Doxa. Glory. And to think that we could take all of our experiences, the best experiences that we have had in the Lord, we could put them all together, and to know that we would not be able to do more than the tip of the iceberg of what Sherilyn's dad, before he crossed over, when he would be surprised by something, he would just go, "Oh my." And when we got the call from the nursing home that he had been joined to the Lord, I said to Sherilyn, "I bet the first thing he said is, 'Oh my. The best is yet to come.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you have done, all that you're doing, all that you will do. And Lord, we ask that you would so fill us as individuals, as families, as pastors, as congregations, that more and more we would be filled from your fullness, that we would experience your glory and even radiate your glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do this mighty work until we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.